Good morning and Christian greetings to each of you. I will just comment briefly on Daniel mentioned our trip to Costa Rica. And yeah, that's something we've been looking forward to. And Lou has said that she would like to take us down there and show us around to some of her favorite places and some things, parts of the country that we haven't seen before. So she has made most of the arrangements. We're just kind of tagging along. And we're excited about that. At the same time, it also we're very much aware of mom and dad's needs here and their health and so forth. And so certainly would appreciate prayer on behalf of the family for that to go well as well. We plan to leave early Tuesday morning and then getting back a week from Saturday, be gone about 10 days. So we're grateful that that can happen and are looking forward to that. This morning, we're going to continue looking at the seven churches in Revelation, and we're going to be looking at the second one, seeing what we can learn from the Church of Smyrna. And the more I study in Revelation and studying these, I'm just intrigued. I have to almost picture that John had a took a certain pleasure in writing this book, crafting the words and phrases in such a way that probably has more meaning than what we realize. And we're gonna see some of that this morning. But that's true whether it's a letter to an epistle, you know, to one of the churches or otherwise as well. And while the book of Revelation is specifically apocalyptic as well as prophetic, it's also epistolary. And by that I mean that it is a letter to a specific church, to specific churches. And it was specifically written to these seven churches in modern-day Turkey, the western part of modern-day Turkey, but it was shared more broadly among the churches. And as an epistle to these specific churches, it was received and understood in its immediate context, not something vague or mysterious or even primarily future-oriented, but it was understood in the present. And in many ways, I think it's helpful for us to understand that reality. Apocalyptic literature was intended and designed to reveal. Revelation comes from the word apocalypse. To make known, not to obscure, not to blur, but to actually clarify to the original readers. And so it's important that we keep that in mind as we look at these letters. The message to the church in Ephesus was the first church listed, and this was a natural trade and postal route that these seven church, the order of these seven churches. What's interesting, the first church is about Ephesus, and we know more about the Ephesus than any of the other seven churches because of what's recorded in Acts as well as the book of the Ephesians and then also the letters to 1st and 2nd Timothy where Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus. And so we have a picture and insight into Ephesus that is given, that is lacking in the other six churches. And so this morning we're going to look at the church in Smyrna. And fascinatingly enough, the only mention of Smyrna in all of Scripture is two times. One in Revelation 1, when he's listing the seven churches, and then in the letter to Smyrna. That is literally all that Scripture gives us about Smyrna. However, what's intriguing is there's a lot we can learn historically beyond Scripture, but that also speaks into what was going on and what was going what was happening there in Smyrna. The Apostle John was writing this message to a group of people he knew in person, likely, and I wonder even if he didn't have a specific teenager in mind as he wrote these words to Smyrna. And so I've entitled the message this morning, Lessons from Smyrna. I'm going to read the text. I would encourage you to turn to it and you can follow along. We're going to be just focused on these four verses this morning. This is taken from the ESV. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now, one of the first things that I noticed when I was reading this and started studying this, that this church is not rebuked or corrected for anything. There's one other church, I believe, that that's also true for. But there's only encouragement given to the believers here in the church at Smyrna. A little bit about Smyrna. Smyrna was located about 50 miles north of Ephesus, on a harbor of a bay that extended about 30 miles out into the Aegean Sea. And so they have this bay coming off of the sea there, but it was a nice harbor there. Unlike Ephesus, which lies in ruins and has had extensive excavation done to uncover the ancient history of that city, ancient Smyrna lies mostly under the modern city of Izmir, which is a booming city today. And so there's only, for context, this is Turkey here. You have Greece over here, Athens, Corinth would have been here, Thessalonica up here, Philippi up in here. So that just gives you a little bit of a picture of what we're talking about, of where this happened. But only portions of the ancient city are actually visible. And so here you see there's excavation that has been done in some ruins, but there's modern city all around it. And so there's parts of it that are visible, but mostly it has been built over by houses and businesses today. And so there are limited archaeological findings here as well. Like Ephesus, Smyrna was a prosperous and a major port city and a trading city. Smyrna had only about half of the population of Ephesus. It was known to be the best and most famous for its beauty, culture, literature, and loyalty to Rome. And so they were the best in all of Asia when it came to, it was just a picturesque place in ancient times. It cultivated an identity of prestige and took great pride in the city. It was a major trading port, rivaling much larger cities. The streets were wide and paved. It was known for its schools of medicine and science. Its buildings were majestic. There was a 20,000-seat amphitheater built into the side of Mount Pegasus. In 23 AD, a temple was built to honor Caesar Tiberius and his mother Julia, and a golden street connected the temples of Zeus and Cybele, which the historians claim was the best in any ancient city. And I don't even understand what all that means, but it was a significant temple, and these multiple temples were significant. Smyrna was the temple guardian of Rome, again, a prestigious honor bestowed by Rome. The population was a mixture of Jews and Greeks and Turks. And these are just some more ruins, pictures of the ruins and the buildings in the background and so forth. Jews, Greeks, and Turks was the population. It remained, actually, what's interesting is Smyrna remained a major trading port until the late 1400s and early 1500s after America was discovered. And the trade with India could be done by sea rather than over land. And so Smyrna was actually prosperous long after Bible times. And at that point, Smyrna lost its status as an important trade city. Many centuries earlier, back in 1100 BC, back at the time of the Old Testament judges, maybe Samson and Ruth, around that time, Smyrna was founded. Originally, it sat on top of a mountain that was a bit inland from the harbor. Smyrna also, there are other cities that also claim this, claims that it was the birthplace of Homer, born in the 8th century BC, the famous author who wrote the epic Greek poems of Iliad and the Odyssey. And they actually had a building called the Homerinium to celebrate that claim. But then roughly about 500 years after it was founded, about 600 BC, the city was largely destroyed by the Lydians and was abandoned for several hundred years, before it was rebuilt about 300 BC. And that would have been roughly around the time of Alexander the Great and so forth. And so that gives us a little bit of a context of this city. But as we look into this and look at specific words and phrases that John uses here, I can almost picture a smile on John's face as he penned some of these words because of his ability to kind of use the meaning in multiple ways. And it certainly would have been understood one way by them, but then also there's another aspect as well. And so we want to take a closer look at some of that. And first of all, is simply the name Smyrna. What's significant about that? Maybe nothing comes to mind, but also notice that three times in here, death is referenced. And I don't think that's a coincidence, because it is believed that Smyrna derived its name from myrrh, a fragrant perfume that is used in burials. And Smyrna was a major hub in the ancient world when it came to the trade of myrrh. It was known for that. And so the very name Smyrna suggests that specifically the ritualized sacred preparation of the dead was just simply woven into this commercial and cultural identity of the city. And it's an aspect that Smyrna was just simply known for, myrrh. And with myrrh comes the idea of preparing the dead for burial. And so its name reinforced that reputation that it's had as well. Then we have the phrase, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. Is there any question who this is referring to? It's Jesus, right? We all know that. And that is what John is referring to. In the previous chapter, Jesus is described as the Alpha and Omega, or in the English, A and Z, the first and the last. And Jesus certainly died and was resurrected and came back to life. But what's interesting and fascinating is that the Christians in Smyrna would have heard these words with a little bit of a... Yes, they knew that it referred to Jesus, but there was also another aspect, or a couple of other aspects, that they would have thought of as well. Smyrna took great pride in the architecture of its city and in the history, and it was known for its buildings and so forth. After being destroyed by the Lydians in the 600 BC and lying abandoned for several hundred years, the city was rebuilt, and it became known as the city that died yet lives. Notice the correlation, the one who died and came to life. Combined with the idea of being known for its myrrh and preparing the dead for burial, the idea that the city died and is resurrected was literally part of the city's DNA, if you will. It was just the way they thought about themselves. This city died and was resurrected. And that was ingrained in various aspects in the culture of the city. In addition, the city had a patron god, or a deity that was regarded by the inhabitants as the highest of all of the gods that they worshipped. And for Smyrna, this patron god was, Dionysus of Greek mythology, the son of Zeus and the human princess Semele. He was the god of fruits, wine, and revelry. And in Greek mythology, Dionysus was murdered by other jealous gods, but Zeus restored him to life and immortality. He died and was resurrected. Obviously, this is all mythology. It's not true, but it is part of the culture because they worshipped this god. And then every year thereafter, Dionysus would die again and be resurrected. And this was seen in nature with the seasons. He would die in the winter and be resurrected in the spring. And this led citizens to believe that if they had enough devout worship of Dionysus, they could secure a union with Dionysus and by that gain immortality for themselves as well. So John, while certainly encouraging the church in Smyrna with the hope of Jesus as our risen Lord and Savior, he also wove this terminology that would have reinforced that John knew Smyrna and knew these other aspects and descriptions of Smyrna as well. And it was but they were so far inferior and empty to what Jesus offered believers. Let's continue. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. If you recall from Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesus, as well as a number of the other letters, each one, the angel starts out with, I know, but most of them it's, I know your works. Here, it's, I know your tribulation. Smyrna was a prosperous and wealthy city, and it probably had one of the most vibrant economies of that era because of the trade and trade routes that brought many people in and through and products in and through the city. As early as 195 BC, so this would have been about 100 years after the city was rebuilt, Smyrna built its first temple to the goddess Roma, showing their loyalty to Rome long before the Roman Empire even existed. But they had an allegiance to Rome, and this would have been during the time of Alexander the Great, when he was the dominant world power. And then in the AD 20s, 23 to 26, this would have been during the life of Christ, Smyrna built a second imperial, they call them imperial cult temples, but the idea was that it was a temple that included emperor worship. And that was when they were recognized as the temple guardian of Rome. And so Rome, during the Roman Empire, then they gave Smyrna special recognition because of their loyal allegiance long before the Roman Empire even existed. And so this idea of worshiping the emperor became an identifying cultural aspect of Smyrna as well. For the citizens of Smyrna, there was all kinds of job opportunities. There was tanners and blacksmiths and goldsmiths, fishermen, textile manufacturers, merchants, you name it. It was a vibrant economy. However, to be in one of these businesses, one of these trades, it required membership in a guild. And that's not a term that we're familiar with today, but think of it as an ancient trade union. We have the unions today, but basically you had to be part of this guild in order to do this work for a specific skill. And as members of the guilds, there was mandated involvement in pagan religious ceremonies. Each guild had their own patron deity that they held regular feasts for, and members were required to make offerings and sacrifices to that god or goddess. And probably this would have included sacrificing to the emperor as well. So membership in these guilds was economically and socially essential to make a go, to live. But yet it was completely incompatible with a Christian's conscience. And so for believers in Smyrna, this was incredibly difficult. And as a result, the poverty of these believers came as a result because they were just excluded economically on so many levels. Because they refused to participate in religious requirements imposed by the guilds, they lost their jobs, they were fired. Their businesses, if they had their own business, they were boycotted, they just ignored them. And then beyond that, they were even banned from buying or selling from others because of their refusal to worship these pagan gods. And so it was a prosperous city, but the Christians were actually very poor, the faithful Christians. And they were cut off, economically cut off, and robbed, if you will, as a form of persecution. And so the city of Smyrna, while wealthy materially, was impoverished spiritually. The Christians were just the opposite. They were spiritually wealthy, spiritually rich, but poor materially and financially. And therefore, John is recognized their poverty, but you are rich. Again, playing on the words there and what that would have meant to the believers in Smyrna. And then he continues, he has, and so I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. It's not known exactly what this means, but likely what this refers to is that the situation got even worse for the Christians because of the local hostility that they experienced. In the first century, most of the persecution did not come from top government down, like the Roman Empire, but rather it was more localized, and it was the citizens that would have done that. And the large Jewish community in Smyrna seems to have been especially embittered against the Christians, and it appears that they instigated persecution and hardships against the Christians. And so they may have actually even openly accused Christians before the Roman authorities. John acknowledges that reality by characterizing the Jews who were doing this as not truly being Jews. And their synagogue, the synagogue is the place of worship for Jews, is more like that of Satan than it is of God. And so that was just a reality. And this is a very localized phenomena. It wasn't affecting all of the believers in Asia, but it was more this economic duress or distress was a deliberate consequence of faithful Christian conviction. These believers in Smyrna chose loyalty to the and allegiance to Jesus Christ over economic participation in this pagan system. And that's a real challenge for us today as you think about it. Would we be willing to do the same? Would we be willing to give up economically because we're faithful believers? Would we be willing to compromise, maybe just a little in some areas, because of the economic cost or the price if we hold to principle? It's something for us to consider and be aware of. Then he goes on, says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. The devil is about to throw you, some of you, into prison, that you may be tested for 10 days. You shall have tribulation. This is the first time that a number is used in Revelation other than identifying the seven churches. And So, does this mean that their persecution and imprisonment was going to end 10 days after receiving this letter? I think the pretty clear answer is no, that is not what this means. This is clearly a figurative language, and the 10 days is believed to just indicate that this is will not continue long-term, will not continue indefinitely, but rather it's going to come to an end in the not-so-distant future. It's limited in its duration. The hardships and the Christian and the persecutions they were facing was real. There was suffering. There was imprisonment for some, but not all. And John's message of hope is that these Christians don't cower in fear, that they don't run and hide, if you will, but they can face these difficulties with courage, with hope, and with strength. God has not forgotten or abandoned them. He knows what they're going through, and he promises to be there with them. And that's a promise that each of us, that holds true for each of us as believers today as well. God knows and cares about what we're going through, and he's going to be there with us through it all, regardless. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Here again, we have the reference to death, to myrrh, and as well as the crown of life. The crown in ancient Asia, certainly in ancient Smyrna, usually refers to a wreath that is worn on one's head, like of leaves. The Winter Olympics just kicked off several days ago, and pursuit of medals is underway. A wreath or a crown in ancient times was given to winning athletes rather than a medal. That was their medal, if you will. So the idea of a crown or wreath carries the modern-day equivalent of an Olympic medal. Think about it a little bit that way. So, like, it talks about the crown of life. It's the medal of life, of eternal life. Here again, crowns or wreaths were an integral part of the city of Smyrna, both in civic and religious life. There's limited archaeological evidence of this, but there's historians write about it. Smyrna's most impressive and majestic buildings in the first century surrounded a hilltop, creating what appeared to be a crown of structures visible from the harbor as the ships approached. They would see these buildings, and it would look like a crown there with a hill in the middle. And poets, historians, and other writers describe this as the crown of Smyrna. And this is actually found in literature. Other ancient, it was part of its identity and pride. The promise of a crown of life to faithful believers mirrors this imagery, but it certainly reframes it in a context of, you know, what truly matters in the end. The crown of life given by Christ, or this imagery of the crown of Smyrna. But beyond that, the crown was also dominated on Smyrna's coins, and wreaths worn on the heads of political figures is featured on many of the ancient coins that date back to that era. Priests of the imperial cult, or for the emperor worship, would have also worn crowns, although not wreaths. They would have actually had one that bore the image of Caesar Augustus. And again, that signified loyalty to Rome. But then John twists this imagery with Christians who were the persecuted and impoverished as wearing the crown of life from another kingdom, not the Roman Empire. Not the kingdom of Rome. And so he's using that imagery of something that would have been familiar and yet twisting that to apply to the Christians as they were faithful. Also, the priests of Dionysus, the one who died and came back to life, the priests that presided over these annual celebrations were honored with wreaths at the end of their service. And so, again, this was something that was culturally widely practiced and understood. The crown was also directly connected with burial practices. Again, death and life and myrrh. The bodies of the deceased would often be adorned with gold leaf wreaths. This clearly is not real old, but it's what they believe that it would have included. And part of that was that it was a way of communicating the idea of well done, a well life, well-lived life. And not only were the bodies marked that way, but then grave markers would be as well, would have a wreath and as a testimony of a well-lived life. And this is a burial marker of twin sisters that was uncovered there. John promises, I will give you the crown of life. He promises the crown of eternal life to those believers that are faithful unto death. Going way beyond the cultural aspects that this would have invoked as far as Smyrna's civic crown of the architectural pride and its imperial crown, subverting Caesar's claims of power and deity, and as well as the funeral crown, in that martyrdom is victory, not defeat. And then concludes the section with the phrase, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. And then what it says to the churches, and then the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Giving one's life for allegiance to Jesus is not an indication of being a loser, but rather a winner, a conqueror, a person who lived and died virtuously and faithfully, the one who will enjoy the kingdom of God for all eternity. Death is no threat. Victory is assured throughout eternity. Faithful Christians are conquerors. They will be conquerors. There is no other way of thinking about this. Now listen as I read this passage again with some of these cultural underlying aspects that we've just understood, and understand how the readers, the listeners would have first heard this. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Among the believers in the church of Smyrna, when this letter was received and read, was a young teenage man. I wonder what his thoughts were as he heard this specific and yet short and short message to the church of Smyrna. We certainly don't know. But he is known to have been personally discipled by the Apostle John. We do know that this young man was a conqueror, not afraid of facing death, committing his life to a faithful allegiance to King Jesus rather than compromising for the momentary comfort and pleasure of economic security. About 70 years later, this young man, now in his mid-80s, faced martyrdom boldly and with absolute resolve and confidence. Polycarp was the aged bishop of the Church of Smyrna. He seems to have been the leading Christian figure in the Asia Minor, in the first half of the second century. There is a letter from Ignatius to Polycarp that's been preserved, as well as a letter or epistle from Polycarp to the Philippian church. Notice he's holding a crown there. I don't think that's insignificant. He had traveled to Rome to meet with another bishop when he was arrested and put to death, when he refused to recant his faith. And he was 86 years old. I'm going to read you a portion out of Martyr's Mirror on the account of his martyrdom that I think is just a beautiful picture and speaks to the character of the Christians in Smyrna. When those who sought to apprehend him had approached very close, his friends endeavored to conceal him, and therefore brought him to another country seat, where he was nevertheless shortly afterwards discovered by his persecutors. For they had seized two lads, whom they, by scourging them, compelled to say where Polycarp was. And although from the chamber in which he was, he might have easily made his escape into another house nearby, he would not do it, but said, "The will of the Lord be done." He therefore descended the stairs to meet his persecutors, whom he received so kindly, and those who had not known him before regretfully said, "What need had we to make this so great haste to apprehend such an old man?" Polycarp immediately had a table spread for his captors and affectionately urged them to eat, begging them to allow him an hour's time in which to pray undisturbedly in quiet while they were eating, which they granted him. And when he had finished his prayer and the hour was up, in which he had reflected upon his life and commended the church of which he was a teacher unto God and his Savior, the bailiffs placed him upon a donkey and led him to the city on the Sabbath of the great feast. And I'm going to skip over a piece here where they led him through, but he wanted to be carried on a donkey, again representing Christ. And they took him to the amphitheater. As soon as Polycarp had entered the circus or amphitheater where he was to be executed, a voice came to him from heaven saying, "Be strong, O Polycarp, and valiant in thy confession and in the suffering which awaits thee." No person saw the one from whom this voice proceeded, but many of the Christians that stood around heard it. However, on account of the great commotion, the greater part of the people could not hear it. It nevertheless tended to strengthen Polycarp and those who had heard it. The official admonished him to have compassion for his great age, and by swearing by the emperor's fortune to deny Christ. Thereupon Polycarp gave the following candid reply: "I now have served my Lord Christ Jesus 86 years, and he has never done me any harm. How can I deny my King, who hath hitherto preserved me from all evil, and so faithfully redeemed me?" Thereupon the official threatened to have him torn by wild beasts if he would not desist from his purpose, saying, "I would have beasts ready before whom I shall cast thee, unless thou become unconverted betimes." Polycarp answered, unterrified, "Let them come, for my purpose is unchangeable. We cannot be converted or perverted from good to evil by affliction. But it would be better if the evildoers who persist in their wickedness would become converted to that which is good." The official replied, "If thou art not yet sorry and despisest the wild beasts, I shall have thee burned with fire." Once again Polycarp answered, "Thou threatenest me with a fire which will perhaps burn for an hour and then soon go out, but thou knowest not the fire of the future judgment of God, which is prepared and reserved for the everlasting punishment and torment of the ungodly. But why delayest thou? Bring on the beasts, or the fire, or whatever thou mayest choose. Thou shalt not by either of them move me to deny Christ, my Lord and Savior." Finally, when the people demanded his death, he was delivered by the official to be burned. Instantly he was brought together with a great heap of wood and shavings. When Polycarp saw this, he undressed himself, took off his shoes in order to be laid on the wood without any clothes. This being done, the executioners were about to lay their hands on him to nail him to the wood, and he said, let it be so. He that hath given me strength to endure the pain of the fire will also strengthen me to remain still in the fire. Though you nail me not to the firewood, they accordingly did not fasten him with nails, but simply with a rope, tied his hands behind his back. Thus they prepared him for a burnt offering. Placing upon the wood like a sacrificial lamb, he prayed to God, saying, O Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the saving knowledge of thy holy name, God of angels and powers and of all creatures, but especially of all the righteous who live in thy sight, I thank thee that thou didst call me this day and hour and hast counted me worthy that I may have part and place among the number of the holy martyrs. And in the cup of suffering of Christ, so I suffer with them and thus partake of his pains. I pray thee, O Lord, that thou wouldst this day receive me as a fat offering among the number of thy holy martyrs, ever as thou alone, O God of truth, who canst not lie, yet didst prepare me thereto to make it known unto me. Yea, hast now ultimately fulfilled that which I thank and praise thee above other men, the honor of thy holy name through Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, the eternal high priest, and unto whom with thee and the Holy Ghost be the glory, now and forever. Amen. And as soon as he uttered the last word of his prayer, the word amen, the executioners ignited the wood upon which he was placed. And when the flame circled high above the body of Polycarp, it was found to the astonishment of everyone that the fire injured him but little, or not at all. The executioner therefore commanded to pierce him with a sword, which was instantly done, so that the blood, either through the heat of the fire or for some other reason, issued so copiously from the wound that the fire was almost extinguished thereby. And thus the faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, having died both by fire and the sword, entered into the rest of the saints about AD 168. Just a moving story of a faithful, he would have been a teenager at the time that this letter was received from Revelation. Like to take just a couple of minutes yet for some lessons from Smyrna for today. What would the angel write to the church here today? I don't know. But it certainly would be very different than what was written to Smyrna, because we're not being persecuted. We're not economically isolated, unable to operate a business or hold a job as believers. But there are still things that we can learn from this. And the first one that I would like to just emphasize is that spiritual wealth is far more valuable than material wealth. Spiritual wealth demands conviction. And by conviction, I mean a willingness to take a stand for something regardless of the price, to the point of laying down one's life. There are certainly other aspects of this too. Brokenness would be one, as well as unconditional surrender. But then secondly, we have hope. Hard times aren't going to last. We aren't facing persecution here, but all of us will or are or we either have or are or will face hardships and difficulties, grief, loss, disease, you name it. But that doesn't diminish that God knows and cares about each of us and what we're going through. He is not going to abandon us. He will walk with us through those difficulties. And he understands what we are going through. Thirdly, God's kingdom supersedes any earthly kingdom or every earthly kingdom. We are ambassadors, making our home country, meaning that our home country is other than here, on any part of any country on this, on the present globe. We're representing our king to the nation that he has assigned us. Becoming entangled economically, civically, culturally hinders us from being a good ambassador, representing and speaking on behalf of our king. In a country with religious freedom, truly having our allegiance on King Jesus above everything else is challenging. That means that we do Allegiance means that everything we do is concerned about the best interests of Jesus Christ, not our own. And it's a betrayal to shift our allegiance elsewhere. So where is our deepest allegiance? And then death is the entrance into eternity. It's not an end. It's a passageway. It's the path to meeting our Savior and our King face to face. And we're promised, faithful believers are promised a crown of life. We will have life after death. We will be rewarded a crown, an Olympic medal, if you will, of eternal life for our faithful service. So what would the church, what would the angel write to the church, Faith Christian Fellowship? I don't know. But I do know that having faithful allegiance to Jesus Christ that we have seen here in the life church of Smyrna would honor God. Let's be faithful disciples of Jesus in all aspects of our lives, civically, economically, spiritually, unwilling to compromise allegiance to God's kingdom to avoid those potential temporary inconvenience or discomfort that we might get as a result of that. Let's stand together for a closing prayer. Father, thank you for this example of a faithful church in Smyrna in the midst of hardship and persecution. Thank you also for the life and example of Polycarp in all of this and his testimony of a life well lived for your honor and your glory. As we think about ourselves here, I just ask that you would both guide us, teach us, and remind us where those times when our allegiance is not where it should be. I pray that you would just gently remind us again and again. Pray that you would give us a hearts that want that allegiance to be only to Jesus Christ. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.